Last week in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we completed the second commandment. And we finished the last question, the fourth question that has to do with that commandment. So now we come to the third commandment. And like the second commandment, the Catechism has four questions that have to do with the third commandment. And the first question is simply asking what the commandment is, so that we just recite the commandment in answering that question. And it has basically the same format of the questions. Then the next one is what is required. The next one is what is forbidden. And then we talk about the things that are attached to it. In this case, the warning that is given. So today, I want to just look at the introductory question, which is question 53. So let's confess in unison the answer to question 53. Question 53, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So we want to do an overview of this commandment, looking at what the words mean. And then I want to show you how this commandment relates to the first two commandments, so that we can look at them kind of as a composite, those first three commandments, and we can see how they together instruct us very fully about our relationship with God, in particular, about our love to God. But for our scripture reading, I've selected Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, reading of the Ten Commandments. And so I call for your attention now as I read to you Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God, the Ten Commandments that have come from God. Here is the Word of God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, or blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. The third commandment, perhaps among all the commandments, is one that is often understood in a very shallow way, a superficial way. I know when I was growing up that I thought that it meant nothing more than that you were not supposed to use God's name as a curse word. And that was as far as it went. Other than that, it didn't really have very much to say to us at all. But boy, was I wrong. When I started really studying about what this commandment was about, this is the commandment that of all the commandments speaks right to our heart. Perhaps the 10th commandment does too, as it talks about covetousness. But this gets right to the very heart of our relationship with God and our walk with God. It addresses the heart, particularly of the professing believer. And it calls for the professing believer to have a true relationship with God, not just an outward possession, but or profession, but a true inward possession of that walk with God. It excludes all superficiality at whatever level it may appear in our lives. We all have superficiality in our relationship with God, every single one of us. But it can be at a level where it is actually fatal in terms of that it's an actual rejection of the very gospel itself. So let's begin, as I have already suggested, by looking at the meaning of the words that are used in the third commandment so we can get really at this commandment and what it's actually saying to us. This will help us to see the fullness of this commandment. What does it mean when it speaks about the name of the Lord? What does the name mean here? What is a name? A name is that which defines a person, that which distinguishes them from other persons. If I want to distinguish Andy Kubik there from other people, all I have to do is what I just did. I use his name. And then that distinguishes him from all the other people in the congregation. Now I was talking about him instead of Dave Alexander or talking about Tracy Bigney or somebody else. And all I had to do was say his name. And if you're someone who has just visited our church and you say, well, now who is that? I don't know the names of the people here. Then there are other ways that I could name him. I can say the guy who has lots of children and sits in the middle of the church. Or I could say the guy that helped serve communion last week. Such descriptions are also ways of naming the one that I'm trying to speak about. If I'm talking to a foreigner and they don't know what I mean when I say God, because maybe they have lots of other gods in their, where they come from, and they say, which God? Then you see, I would name God as saying the true God who made heaven and earth and all that's in them. The God who is the Father of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world, his only Son. And other things, then I'm naming God and distinguishing him from other gods. Those are all ways of naming him. The Shorter Catechism, if you look at the questions that follow the question that we are doing today on this question, they actually give a really great definition of what a name is. If you look, for instance, at question 55, where it talks about what is forbidden, it refers to God's name as, it defines it as anything whereby God maketh himself known. So it's all the ways that God's made himself known. Any way that he's made himself known, that's God's name. That's what distinguishes him from those who are known otherwise. They're not him. It involves millions of ways that he has identified himself. And then if you go back to question 24, it gives a list of ways that God makes himself known, explaining what, again, his name is. Very, very helpful. It speaks of his names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Those are all ways that God has made himself known, his name. To illustrate further, using Andy again, just think of how some of those things in that list that I just went through make up a name and would apply to him. Okay, his names would be like, you know, Andy and Kubik. And his titles would be deacon, father, husband, owner, manager, all ways of identifying him. His attributes would be faithfulness, diligence, patience. Those are things that would characterize him. His ordinances would include things like requiring his children to obey their mother. She likes that one. Gathering his family for worship. Those are things that he does, and ordinances that he has for his family and others. His word would include whatever he's ever said, his opinions and about things, his promises that he's made, the letters and emails that he sent. Those would all be things that have to do with his word. His works would be the floors that he sands and finishes, his service as a deacon, his ministry to his family. And all these things together make up the name of the man. They are that which he is known by. The way the Bible uses the word name encompasses all of these things. So when it says not to take God's name in vain, it tells us not to take anything revealed about God and who he is in vain. It's not just talking about refraining from using what we call a name, but it's all that whole area, everything by which God makes Himself known. We're to reverence Him in all those ways. Okay, now we need to move on and consider what it means to take His name. The word take, nasa, simply means to lift up or carry. The word nasa is very common in Scripture. It occurs over 650 times in the Old Testament. Very, very broad word. For example, it's used for Noah's Ark when it was lifted up or carried or taken by the waters. It's used of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They lifted up the Ark of the Covenant to carry it. There are all sorts of ways that you take God's name then. You take God's name when you speak about God. You're taking it in a way that you're using His name, right? It's on your tongue. You take it on your lips, if you will. You take His name when you think about Him. Okay? Think about how far that goes. Whenever you're thinking about God and His names, all the ways that He's revealed, you've taken it into your mind, haven't you? You've taken His name into your mind, just thinking about Him. You take His name in a more official way when you confess Him as your God. You become identified with Him as one who is called by His name. You are associated with Him. For Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You have taken the name of Christ upon you when you were baptized. In fact, you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You take His name when you do works in His name. In Matthew 7, when they are complaining to Jesus on the day of judgment, they say, "Have we done many wonderful works in your name?" So you're doing it representing Him, you see, in His name. You've taken His name into those works. You take His name whenever you receive the benediction at church. It's an important thing to realize. In Numbers 6, where the Lord first commands that benedictions be pronounced upon His people, He says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." Okay, so a benediction is putting a blessing on them, right? How do you do that? "Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And then the comment is added, "So they shall put My name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." So when you receive the benediction, God's name is being associated with you. So don't just be a log when that's happening. Like, God's name is being laid upon you and the benediction. His reputation is tied up with you and with His dealings with you. So receiving the benediction reminds us that as God's people, we are those who continually bear the name of God. You don't go anywhere as a Christian that you aren't carrying the name of God. He has identified Himself with us, that He is our God, and that we are His people, a people for His name. This is so important and useful for us that benedictions are, having that sense that His name is from us, that benedictions are continued in the New Testament. We know it's a New Testament ordinance because when the epistles were written, they're benedictions, the letters that were read to the congregation. There's a blessing that's put upon God's people in this way. So you need to be mindful of the fact that as a Christian, you're associated with God's name. You have taken God's name. Now, taking God's name is something that everyone ought to do. In fact, it is something that we're called to do in the first commandment. Having no other gods means that you take the true God as your God. You remember when we talked about that? To take His name, you confess His name, you take Him as your God. The Shorter Catechism puts it very plainly. The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. So you come to Him. What this means is that you are to take all that God has revealed about Himself, the true God. And of course, as we've seen, God has revealed Himself in many ways. Central to everything, though, God has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how He is most fully and clearly revealed to us. We are to receive all that God has given us in Christ, to receive Him as our Lord and Savior, and to confess Him before the world. We are to take God's name by taking Jesus Christ as our Lord. In the New Testament, we're told that those who come to Christ are not only to believe with their heart, but also to confess with their lips that He is Lord. The Word is near you. We read this in Romans 10:8. The Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The New Testament shows that this is not just a casual confession. Persons are called upon to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they were to continue in that confession, even with the Lord's Supper. If they did not continue in their profession, having taken the name of God, then they were to be removed from the church. That's why we don't allow those who are not under care and oversight of a church that confesses the truth about Jesus to come to the supper. It is not just a private confessing that's called for, but a confession with the lips. And you're to take the name and to continue in the name. So you see what a name is, and you see what it means to take the name. But now, let's look at what it means to take the name in vain. Because that's what we're forbidden to do in this commandment. So we've seen what a name is, what it is to take the name. What does it mean to take it in vain? Well, from what we've already looked at, you can see that it is not a question of whether you take the name or you don't take the name. But the question is whether you take His name in vain or whether you don't take His name in vain. Something is done in vain when it is done in an empty, worthless, useless, or meaningless way. The same word translated vain, shav, is used in Psalm 60:11 when it says, "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless." Okay, that's the word that's translated vain in our commandment. Man comes to help you, and he's not able to help. Like, say he's going to come and help you to atone for your sins. Okay, what's he going to do? He can't help you. Okay, you need something more than that. So applying this to the third commandment, it means that you take God's name in a useless way, in a vain way. Hosea uses the word shav of a false promise. Hosea 10:4 says, "They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant." Oh, make a covenant. What's that? To swear falsely, to swear vainly. What do you do then? It means that you didn't mean it. You just made solemn promises. You made a vow. Didn't mean a word that you said. You know, we've had a lot of marriages in our congregation. In each case, a man and a woman entered into covenant with each other and before God. But what if they swore in vain? What does that mean? They took their vows, didn't they? It's not whether they took their vows or not. They did take the name. They did take their vows. But did they do it in vain? If they did it in vain, they did it without any meaning. It was empty. It was worthless. Their promises were vain. But still, they took them. Now see, this is exactly parallel to taking God's name in vain. Because you take His name, you confess His name, you profess His name, but you do it without any meaning, with emptiness, falsely. The key ingredient required to reverence God's name is faith. Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it is impossible. It is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe He is." So if you're just going along with the group when you confess God's name and you don't even believe that God is, you take His name in vain. You may say all the right things, but it means nothing. It says he's must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So maybe you believe in God, but you don't really think that His promises are good. You don't really care about His promises. You don't really see a need for His promise of salvation and forgiveness. But you go ahead and take His name because that's what other people around you are doing. And you do it, you've done it in vain. You've done it without any meaning. You don't believe that He is all that He says He is, and you don't really believe that He's holy or that He's all that wise. You take God's name in vain when you don't believe in the gospel. You don't take it to heart. You don't believe in heaven, what God says about that. You don't really believe in the judgment to come. There's no trembling, no repentance. So to put it all together here, In the third commandment, the Lord is telling you that you're to have a high regard for His name. You're to respect all that is revealed about Him, all that is associated with Him. You are not to brush him off as something that is irrelevant. Just the opposite. Everything about him is to be of the utmost importance to you. So now that you have a basic understanding of the third commandment, let's look at how this commandment is associated and relates to the first two commandments. Okay, so we're going to look at several different categories and how all three commandments relate to each other so that we can get a fuller sense of what they're saying. What is the main point, first of all, the main point of each commandment? Well, the point of the first commandment is that the true God is the only God that you are to worship. You're not supposed to worship other gods, just the true God. The second commandment has to do with what? How you worship him. That you're to come in the way that he is commanded, in no other way. So not making idols and things like that. The point of the third is that this worship is to come from the heart. You might worship none other than the true God, and you might only do the things that he's commanded outwardly in your worship. But what if you take his name in vain? Well, that means it was worthless. It means you just went through the motions of worshiping God. You're not really connecting with him at all in that worship. You're just drawing near with your lips, but your heart is miles away. Your lips are singing praise, but you're not even thinking about what you're singing. You're just making noise. Have you ever done that? I'm sure that you have. I know I have. Now consider how these commandments are related to the Trinity. This is very interesting. Now, of course, all three of the commandments relate to all three persons of the Trinity. But if you look especially at where the focus is, I think we can say quite readily that the first commandment is centered around God the Father. We are to worship him who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship is focused on the Father. It terminates upon him. Jesus reconciles us to the Father, and he shows us the Father, and he prays with us and for us to the Father. He leads us in giving thanks to the Father for all that he's done. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is centered especially around God the Son, because the second commandment tells us to come to God as he is appointed. Well, what's the way that God is appointed? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You come in your own way, you're going to be rejected. Come with your works, come with your money or whatever you want to bring. It ain't going to happen. You got to come through Jesus Christ alone. He is the mediator, as we saw when we studied the second commandment. The true revelation of the Father, the face of God to us, it is through Jesus revealed, not through idols that we make, that we come before God. Well, now, the third commandment, who's left? The Holy Spirit. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? It's particularly related to the Holy Spirit because he is the one who works in our hearts so that we believe with our heart, not just outwardly say that we believe, so that we're convicted of our sin and we're not just talking about sin, but we actually see that we've sinned against God and we're gripped by that. He's the one that gives us true comfort in the gospel. So that we really do believe the gospel when it comes to it. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Without the Holy Spirit, we worship in vain, even if the form is right. And even if the words are right. It's all in vain. It's empty. Worthless. Now let's consider what the core sin related to each commandment is. We might say that the core sin of the first commandment is spiritual adultery. Remember how we studied Ezekiel 16, where the people were accused of harlotry because they were leaning on the Egyptians rather than God? They were hiring out the Egyptians to protect them. They were hiring out the Assyrians instead of the living God. The Lord said that the people were harlots. His people were harlots of an unusual kind because they paid their lovers. Normally a harlot gets paid, but these guys were paying their lovers. God says, what kind of a harlot is this? This is what we do when we sacrifice in order to try to find happiness or purpose or protection or whatever from the world. We sacrifice to the world instead of looking to God. So the core sin of the first commandment is spiritual adultery. Core sin of the second commandment is idolatry. Instead of receiving the revelation we have of God through Christ and the gospel and approaching God in the ordinance of the gospel, what did we see when we studied the second commandment? We come in our own way. We make an idol of God as if he's Mr. Potato Head that we can stick on the parts that we want and take off the stuff we don't like, just shape him however we think. We decide, for example, that he's not a very holy God, because I don't really like for him to be that holy. So, you know, he will accept my good works. I don't really need a redeemer. We decide that because we like that. We change the face of God because we don't like the face of God, as we saw in Romans 1. We change the truth of God into a lie. That is the core sin of the second commandment. What is the core of the third? Well, it's unbelief. No real love for the gospel, no real fear, no real conviction. God is pushed in the shadows. He's disregarded. We're indifferent about all that's revealed to him. Our religion is cold and formal. It's vain. Next, as we compare the three commandments, I want you to consider how there is a progression when we turn away from God as his people. You know how often Israel turned away from God. Well, what was the progression? Where do things begin? Well, it's in the reverse order that the commandments are given in. The first thing that they would do is they would worship God in vain. They would break the third commandment. Rebellion begins when, what are you doing? You still come to church, you still go through the motions, you're still saying your prayers, you're still doing all the stuff. But your heart checked out a long time ago. Cold heart, lost your first love, come to God in vain, not really connecting with him at all, not moved by the truth, not moved by the promises and warnings. It's a violation of the third commandment. You're a hypocrite. Oh, everything looks fine on the outside. That's where it begins. But then what happens? You know, if you've done that for a little while, if you had that rebellion in your heart, that indifference to God, it starts to show up outwardly. So you begin to trim the worship of God. You're not really engaged with God and his ordinances for a while, so you want to change the ordinances. You start, as we saw last week, by downplaying certain parts of the gospel that you don't like. The parts that you're ashamed of, how we talked about that. Like the Bible's teaching about judgment, or that Jesus is the only way, or about sexual purity. You just kind of like, I don't really go for that part. You know. So you're changing outwardly now and becoming idolatrous in your worship. And soon you're rejecting parts of the Bible as being the true word of God. At first you just don't talk about the things very much. Remember how we talked about that? And then you start to actually reject them and say, oh, I don't believe that. Oh, I don't think the Bible's right about that. That was just the part that Paul put in, or that was the part that, you know, whatever. And you've gone from worshiping in vain to worshiping God in your own way. This is that second commandment idolatry. But what happens when you do enough second commandment idolatry? After a while, you've got other gods, don't you? Because you've so changed the truth about God that after a while, it's not even the same God anymore that you're talking about. And you start to look at God and you say, well, you know, there's not really any difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam, the God of the Hindus, and the God, you know, they're all basically the same. They all say that we should do good and try to help people and stuff like that. Because you took everything away, so now you're worshiping other gods. You get together with everybody and you say, hey, let's have a big worship thing. We can all get together. We all worship the same God anyway. It's not any difference between our gods. Let's just get together and enjoy this. So it began, you see, with a violation of the third commandment. And then it progressed to the second and the third. Now, I don't mean that it happens in a real wooden way like that every single time, but that's the general nature. Again, we're looking at overview fashion. That's the general nature of the way that we progress when we move toward apostasy, or regress, maybe I should say. Now let's consider what the church looks like in relation to each of these commandments. When the first commandment is violated, then what do you have? Well, based from what I was just talking about, you have those multi-faith services, you know. You invite in the Jewish rabbi and the Muslim imam and the Roman Catholic priest and the Buddhist monk, and maybe an animist or two is thrown in. Anybody you can round up, you all pray together and you talk about how great it is to be united, and you're worshiping other gods. Okay, so that's the way the first commandment looks when the church is violating it. When the second commandment is violated by the church, you worship God, but you have all sorts of innovation. Whether the traditional kind, where you're bowing before images of the saints, or you have priests that are ministering around an altar or something, or whether it's the non-traditional kind, where you have the innovations like the charismatic chaos, where everybody's talking at once and making noise and maybe trying to do tongues or something, or the happy clappy, or worship band symphonies, multimedia presentations, preaching and the singing of praise are watered down in the second commandment, violation of the second church that violates the second commandment. And then there was the third commandment. When that's violated, what you have then, if they're not violating the other two commandments, is you basically have a lot of kind of bitter, cold-hearted people who are proudly worshiping God according to the rules. And in our church, we only do the Psalms, you know. We do everything the way God says. And they're going about, but man, they're arrogant. Maybe they're just half asleep all the time at church, and they're angry about what other people are doing, and they're not really engaged with God at all. Yeah, they got the right form, but where's the godliness? Where's the power of grace? Where's the new life that's there? See, it's like an empty shell. They worship God in vain. Form of godliness, but denying the power. And that's sick. And now finally, I want to show you the difference in how and who is affected by the violation of the commandment, or the faithful observance of it in either case, of each of these commandments. Now, in a sense, of course, everyone is affected in these ways, but where does the sin kind of reside? Well, with the violation of the first commandment, I think we could say that it was really the sin of a whole society. You know, you have a people, say in a nation, they're worshiping all these different gods, or in a community, gods that are not the true God. It's a confused community, and it prides itself in tolerance and diversity, but in fact, it doesn't regard the true God. The people as a whole don't regard the true God. Now, certainly there are those among the population that do, but the sin is one that the whole community is involved in. People worshiping other gods do not make you personally guilty if you're not worshiping other gods, but it does make you corporately guilty. And that matters, because God judges nations. And when He brings judgment upon a nation that has turned from Him to other gods, to multiple gods, guess who's affected? Everybody in that society, the whole nation. Now, if you're serving God, you can still grow and benefit from that. You can be, I've mentioned this before, you can be like Daniel was, and you can go into the captivity with all of your brothers and stuff and sisters, and you can go in there and serve God there too. But still, you suffer. Your family's broken up, you're separated, you have to go to a foreign land, you can't worship God according to His ordinances because it's banned now. The temple's torn down, the other people are in charge of things. So that's really the first commandment. It affects the whole society. And then the violation of the second commandment. Where does that sin kind of have its seat? It's in the whole church, isn't it? You remember what we saw about who's affected by it? The third and fourth generation of those that hate me, God says, or to 1,000 generations of those that love me. It's a corporate people. We begin to misrepresent God in our worship. Who does that? The whole church does that. We begin to bring in our innovations. We begin to distort the gospel, to shave it down, to change it however we wish. The whole church is affected by that, and the whole church is going to be judged on account of that. And then the third commandment. Where's the seat of that one? It's an individual, isn't it? It's between you and God. And you can be anywhere. But where's your heart? Your body can be totally in the right place. But where's your heart? Nobody can see that you're taking God's name in vain. Because when it begins, it's a sin in the heart. Now, I don't mean it doesn't show up a lot of ways. I mean, somebody cursing is outwardly taking God's name in vain, right? But I'm talking about at the inception point, when this thing starts, it doesn't show up because it's just between you and God. And you don't care what God says, and you're not paying any attention to what God says. It doesn't matter to you. You're just coasting along and you show up to church and it doesn't mean anything to you. God says that you will not go unpunished for this. You know why He says that, especially on this commandment? Because you think you're not getting punished for it. Nobody knows about it. That's part of taking God's name in vain, too. Somebody does know about it. God knows about it. And yeah, nobody else is going to, the elders aren't going to discipline you for it. We're not going to come and say, you know, last week when you were in worship, you were taking God's name in vain. Well, how could I see that? How could anyone see that? We can't. So even though no human court or church court or civil magistrate can see what's in your heart, and you think you're okay, you're not. Jesus says on the day of judgment, people will come to him and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do thus and thus and thus? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. In a way, he could add to that, and you know that I never knew you. You know that you never knew me. Though you are active, very active maybe, in a solid church, he will call you out for your hypocrisy and unbelief. You may have fooled other people, but you can't fool the Lord. So I hope this helps you to see the place of each commandment in our lives. We should be very thankful that God has given us these three commandments to keep us on track. You know, these are all the ways that fallen people go wrong with God. He leaves no stone unturned. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship God in your own way, changing how he is revealed. And don't be indifferent toward God and all that he is. Taking God's name in vain is the great hidden sin of the church. It can certainly be visible, as I said, when you use God's word as a curse word or to embellish your speech. But it can also lay hidden from the view of everyone in the heart of a young person, for example, that grows up in the church and that seems eager and engaged, or the heart of a new member with a wonderful conversion story, or even in the heart of a seasoned pastor who seems suddenly to break away from the faith. We've all seen that, haven't we? Young person that we never thought would depart from, and they departed. Or the pastor, he's been preaching for years. What happened? He went, that man was worshiping God in vain all of those years. Everything was okay on the outside, but his heart was far away. See, it doesn't happen suddenly. When you see somebody that suddenly seems to break away, it didn't happen suddenly. It happened a long, long time ago. It never happened, in fact, that they had a real relationship with God. It was many, many years of taking God's name in vain. Now, surely not one of us can claim to be totally free of the sins of the third commandment because we all take God's name in vain. I tell people sometimes I've never worshiped in my life without taking God's name in vain. Every time I come and worship God in this assembly, I take God's name in vain because I do not reverence God as I should. I do not take his word seriously as I should. It just doesn't ever happen. I never measure up. I come short every single time. But you see, the violation of the third commandment is damnable for those who do not believe with the heart in Jesus, but who live in the church with a heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, and who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and count it an unclean thing. They are in the church for whatever reasons, but clinging to Jesus for salvation is not one of those reasons. They will be cast out into the place of darkness and suffering. Let us therefore come to Jesus that we may walk in his light, because whenever we do, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And let us endeavor to come before God with reverence and godly fear, not as those who take God's name in vain. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you true hearts before God. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your law is so very helpful to us. We thank you that in your kindness, that after you redeemed your people, that you gave them your law to direct them and guide them. And we see, Lord, that as you're professing people, that there are so many ways we go wrong. We looked at the first three commandments sort of in an overview way today. And we know, Lord, that when we trace the history of your people, both in the Old and New Covenant, that we see that as they go along, that they many times lose their heart for you and for your truth and for your name. And then we see that they begin to change the way that you're approached and to approach you in the way that they think is best. And soon they have completely gone to a whole nother God. They have changed the truth to such an extent that they are worshiping another God. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue in the grace of our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would delight in you and who you are from the heart, not just outwardly, but in our heart, that we would truly come to you, Lord. Help us, Lord. We feel so deficient in this regard. We know that our hearts are not where they should be. We know that they're just far too cold and far too indifferent. Father, wake us up. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Forgive us, Lord, and have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. He came into the world that we might know you, that we might have life with you. And we pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in us as your people. Do what only you can do. Change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.